Okay, so as you may have heard, this is my first time spending more than 5 minutes behind a pulpit, so please be very gracious and bear with me. I'm very anxious today, so. Okay, so yeah, Andrew should be passing out an outline. And notice on the outline, it's just an outline. There's no blanks to fill in. There's a little space for notes there. Okay, I thought there was a lot more real estate up here, but we'll have to work that out. All right. Okay. Again, my only experience behind the pulpit is just a few minutes at one of my prior churches, talking about a few sections of Scripture. I've taught some smaller individual classes, and I had a great time with those. My only experience otherwise here is I took a college class on how to give speeches, and they said, tell them what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, and then you tell them what you just told them. Okay, so if you're here today and you've come to hear some strong meat of the Word from a godly man prepared, you are in the right place. You're just an hour early. Okay. All right, so they also said in my class, to try to tell a funny joke, and hope you enjoyed it. All right, so okay, today we're from your handout we'll be in Judges 11. So you can be turning to Judges 11, and as you're turning to Judges 11. I'll just give a little tiny backstory on Judges 10. And in Judges 10, we see the people of Israel are... Boy, I'm anxious. Okay. People of Israel are... they're rebelling against God. They're following false gods. And then God has them taken over by people. Namely, the Amorites and the children of Ammon. And then they turn back and they repent, and then God delivers them. And then they come back again, and they turn away from God. They worship the false gods, and then finally down in you can peek there if you're already there in Judges chapter 10. It says in verse 13, it said, "Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods; wherefore I will deliver you no more." And they finally say, "Lord, we're done. We're coming back to you." They put away all their false gods, their idols. And then in verse 16 it says, his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. And I'll just continue to the end of the chapter. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpe. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, "What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Okay, and that's kind of our backstory today. And our title of the Bible study today is Recovering from Rejection. Okay, and we'll be fighting the Thai monkey. And I'll try to beat him back as best as I can this morning. We'll right into... I better flip over here. Okay. Right into Judges chapter 11 in verses 1 through 3. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons. Interesting wording here. And his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, "Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brethren, and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and went out with him. And starting off here, so I'll be going heavily off script. I got to name all the crutches I can grab. So rejection hurts. This is the story of Jephthah's rejection from his family. And maybe we've experienced this in the form of a parent or one of our siblings a parent who loved one of our siblings just a little bit more. In our house, we have a little joke. Certain family members get kicked to the curb from time to time. In favor of others. It's a joke. Maybe you've been rejected in a job, or you've been rejected in a church, maybe in an element of service that you've done, and maybe you haven't gotten recognition for it, and you've taken it personally. Jephthah's stories, rejection is a major, in a major way. As we see in our text, Jephthah bore a stigma he could not help. He was the son of a harlot, and instead of accepting him as one of their own, his brothers kicked him out of the house. Okay. This rejection affected him for the rest of his life, and it culminated in the infamous vow, which we'll read about later, which had irreparable consequences. In this lesson, we'll learn from Jephthah's story of how we can deal with various types of rejection that we encounter. Okay, so we're starting off the presence of rejection on your outline there. And the first cause of rejection you see is heritage. Why does it come? Why does rejection come? Jephthah was kicked out of his house because of his mother's background, something he had no control over and certainly could not change. Maybe you lived through some form of similar rejection, something you were born with, such as your ethnicity, your social status, your appearance, or your abilities. God does not see us the way others do. We are equal in his eyes, and he did not view Jephthah differently from the rest of his brothers just because he was born to a harlot. Okay, and you guys can sneak ahead to James chapter 2. And while you're turning to James chapter 2, I will read from Acts. I do have that marked here. So you're going to James chapter 2. And I'll give you, and I'm just going to read from Acts as you're turning there. And in Acts chapter 10, we learn about Cornelius, who is a centurion, and he was a member, a Roman soldier in charge of at least 100 other soldiers. And he had a vision from God. He was a faithful man. He had given greatly to the poor out of his surplus. And God had recognized that, and he sent an angel to Cornelius, and he told Cornelius, seek out this guy, Peter, and he's in a few towns away. And so Cornelius sends two of his trusted soldiers to go bring Peter to him. Peter, at the same time as this is going on, he has a vision of the sheet. If you recall, the sheet comes down and different foods are being presented before Peter, foods that were not considered appropriate for the Jews to eat at the time. You know, probably some shellfish on there. Now we're all familiar with that. Pork was not on the menu. And God says, Peter, arise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord. I'm a faithful man. I will not eat anything unclean or common to man. And he receives this message, the exact same message, three times. And finally God says, what I have called clean, you will not call common. And Peter, he puzzles this within himself. Here he has a very tight relationship with the Lord. He has the Holy Ghost. And he can't make sense of this vision. Finally, at this time, that the two soldiers come to Peter's house, and he goes back with them, a day or two journey, back to Cornelius' house, and he finds a house full of people eager to hear the word of the Lord, not just Cornelius, and then it hits him. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, he says, and then he said to them, so Peter, you know, he's arrived at the house, he sees these people, he says, ye know how that an unlawful thing for a man as a Jew to keep company are coming to one of another nation, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That's when he realized that the gospel message is for all people. It's not just the Jewish people. And then in verse 34, he says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Okay, and that's talking about their heritage, or their religious background, their ethnicity. These are all the Romans, the Gentiles, that he's now able to embrace, because he sees that God is no longer a respecter of persons. And that kind of gets to the Jephthah's situation. Now you're in James chapter 2, and I have it in my Bible, but I'm just going to read it from my notes here. No, I'm not. I'm going to go ahead to Acts 18:24, and there's two other people that are have a heritage question. One is Apollos. He's a very famous early church believer. And I read about this years ago, and I just wondered, I thought it was relevant here. In Acts chapter 18, verse 24, you don't have to turn there. It says, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So Apollos is a strong church leader. Remember, there's that, you know, discussion that Paul has, that people are saying, well, I'm faithful to Paul and I'm faithful to Apollos. He's a great man. Here we have an Egyptian man, an Egyptian heritage. He has a Greek name, Apollos. He's also named after a pagan god. Okay, and he's a Jew. Jews do not come from Egypt. Nothing good comes out of Egypt. So here we have this hodgepodge of a gentleman. Somehow, an Egyptian man. And sometimes we see that it was common for the Lord to, you know, give new believers a new name that better identified. But he had Apollos. This was not a name that a Jewish person would be given. Okay, so we have right, and he's a great leader in the early church. Also in 2 Timothy, we all were familiar with that passage as well. In 2 Timothy, I'll read there from verse 5, and this is Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, I am persuaded that is in thee also." Okay, so he's giving a lineage here. He's giving Timothy's maternal lineage, which is very unusual for scriptural times. Paul didn't just say your grandmother had a godly lineage, your mother had a godly lineage, and now you have it too. And showing that he names them by name, which is very unusual. There's no other mention of them, but he's signifying the importance of that godly lineage. That's what matters to the Lord. And then Paul emphasizes that Timothy is his, you know, kind of spiritual son. So there's your heritage there. It's a one of faith and of teaching and of growing in the Lord, not of ethnicity or background. Now, that's the one heritage in James chapter 2. And that time monkey's flying up on us. Okay, and I will read straight right in verse 1. It says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For there is come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit under my footstool. Are ye not then partial to yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? But if ye," and then down to verse 9, it says, "But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors." So if we have someone that's dressed up in a nice suit today, they're looking really good, they're looking full of the Spirit, sitting in maybe the center section. Okay, we can look at that person and say, "Wow, that person is really right with God. They look the part, they act the part." You know, versus if we have someone faded blue jeans, untucked polo, looking slovenly, maybe sitting over in this section. Okay, we say we question that person's their godliness, their commitment to faith, their commitment to fix what's going on in here. And a personal level, I struggle wearing a suit. You'll almost never see me wearing a suit, and I'll just share, break up the effectiveness and the joy you're experiencing in my lesson here today. But for me to wear a suit if you ever see me wear a suit, it's a significance that I've arrived, because I'm so concerned about what's the garbage that's inside that I feel if I put a suit on that I'm telling everyone that I've arrived. And I got enough stuff in here to work on. That's the cherry on top of the suit. And the other part of my struggle is, well, maybe if I put a suit on, maybe I'll start acting right and thinking right and and seeking the Lord. So, I'm conflicted on that one. And then I'm going to skip that part there. But again, nothing wrong with church norms and how to dress. I'm a big proponent of how people dress. I'm a big proponent of people being covered. And there's a clear biblical teaching and a clear biblical standard on that. Men ought to look like men, wear what pertains to a man, and women wear what pertains to a woman. And I think that would make a great sermon one day if anyone's inclined to do that. You know, just a good biblical teaching on how to dress. Obviously, I think there's a strong biblical case, too, that men are serving the Lord in the temple, that they had a very special, particular outfit on. And so the tradition that this church and many other churches of our faith have, that the men dress up, it's truly biblical. Now, if they came out here with little shorty shorts on, you know, that would clearly be a violation. And I don't want to give you that image too much. But the men look like men. So if you wear a blue jeans and a shirt, that's how, in our culture, what a man looks like, okay? We can always work on improving the dress. Obviously, we don't want to have rock and roll T-shirts or anything like that. But moving on from there, so we have that's a social status. So God's saying that He despises when we look at on people's social condition or their financial situation. That's another cause of rejection. It could be that we could discriminate against folks that are not doing so well financially. And then thirdly, we can have a stand for Christ. We can be rejected for that reason. It says God hates this attitude, referring to the social standing. But back to Jephthah. You can probably sneak back too. Hold on there. But I just, it wasn't prejudice that led to Jephthah's brothers to reject him. There is something peculiar. Yeah, if you can sneak back to Judges chapter 11. He says, if you will notice that it referred to, his reason for rejection was his stance that he was, you know, of a harlot. And then we notice that too, that they did not, the brothers did not attack their father's action, you know, for him sneaking off. But they really just, they didn't want him to inherit, whatever they had coming to them from their father. So they're more concerned about money in this case. Okay. We can also be rejected for what we do. Okay. So besides heritage and social justice. So there was a, we can control some of our circumstances. And for believers, this is a more common reason for rejection. If we are serving the Lord, we may be scorned, not for doing wrong, but because we're chosen to stand for Christ. And I will read from from Matthew 5, verse 11, and this is from the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." And that's an interesting thought. We are blessed when we are persecuted for serving the Lord. Rejection can also come because of something we did wrong and need to make right. Okay, and then the scriptural example of that is the prodigal son. So he goes and messes his life up. He lives, spends his money on riotous living, takes his inheritance. He returns home. And that's a good action. But his brother does not accept him because he's still looking at him on the wrong actions he did. And that can be a cause of rejection too. But in that case, the prodigal son made a wrong choice and then a right choice. Okay, maybe you're... So sometimes when we're rejected, we need to take a close look at what was the cause. Was it someone outside something or something inside we can control? Okay, and then moving on to the sources of rejection. Okay, so we have our... we could be rejected for heritage, social status, or our stand for Christ. And then who's doing the rejecting? Okay, in some cases, it can be our enemies. And we understand that we're going to have enemies no matter what we do. Whether they're people at work, hopefully not people at church, but people in our family. So they can be just, our enemies can be just natural enemies or our friends or our family. And some people we just differ with ideologically or politically or economically or in our faith. I have certain family members that we have different views on economics and ideologies, and so we're always at odds with each other. Not so much enemies. But until the Lord changes their heart on those issues, we're always going to be at odds, because if we have to take a certain stand for certain right principles, and people are taking a stand for certain right worldly principles, even if they're right in the world's eyes, they're not going to be in agreement with us. So the temptation we have is to compromise our beliefs. Okay, and that's the danger of dealing with rejection. And the Psalms are filled with examples of, you know, David's always praying for protection from enemies, to be delivered from his enemies. And in Psalm 17, verses 8 and 9, he says, "Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings, from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about." Rejection never feels good, but it hurts even worse when it comes from our friends. That's our second source of rejection. And they're the ones who are able to depend on the most, and they're the ones whom we can confide our secrets, hopes, and our struggles. Okay. Psalm 41:9 says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, had lifted up his heel against me." And that could, of course, be a scriptural reference to Jesus. And here's a clear foretelling of Jesus in Zechariah 13:6. It says, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those which I was wounded in the house of my friends." And then we have the New Testament fulfillment of that scripture in John 13:18. It says, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." So Jesus himself lived through the deepest rejection possible. The people he created and for whom he was giving his life were the very ones who crucified him. He endured this ultimate betrayal, and he cares when you too are facing rejection. So the final source of rejection, besides our enemies and our friends, are family. As we've seen from Jephthah's story, imagine Jephthah's feelings as he fled. That's a tongue twister, Jephthah. He imagined Jephthah's feelings as he fled from his home, knowing that his own flesh and blood didn't even want him. Family is one of the most precious gifts we have, and rejection from the source is one of the hardest things from which to recover. And Jesus at times was even on his earthly family. Was put at odds with them. It says in John 7:5 that, "For neither did his brethren believe him," when they kind of said, "You should go out and do your miracles so everyone can see." Okay, so we have the causes of rejection, the sources of rejection, sources being enemies, friends, and family. Okay, and then we're going to turn back to Judges, refer back to Jephthah and Judges 11, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 10 in chapter 11. Okay, so we're going to get through the book of Jephthah here, no matter what, if I have to do it, like a speed reading class. "And it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel." And that was going back to chapter 10, where they had kind of camped out in Gilead. And now they called out if this leader would help us. In verse 5, "And it was so, and when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, Did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now when ye are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, Therefore turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, If you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver me before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, The Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words." Okay, so they've made a promise here. He's a mighty man. Jephthah's a mighty man of valor. If you come, and we'll treat you right this time, for no other reason than we don't like these guys. We like these guys less than we even like you. And then, but we'll be buddies again, even though we kicked you out. So Jephthah's like, wow, I get to go back home to my homeland, to my family. I'm capable of doing this, I think. Okay, that sounds like a good deal. And he goes, and they swore to him that they would do it. And I'm going to summarize verses 11 through 29. So Jephthah kind of sends some emissaries. He sends some messengers to the people in Gilead that are camped out there, you know, starting to make a war. And he says, hey, is there any peaceful way? Why are you giving us trouble here? And they say, well, you kind of kicked us out. Well, a long time ago when, you know, the Lord delivered you from the Egyptians, you kind of came through our land. And even though we wouldn't let you pass, we despised you, you know, no big thing. And then later on, there was repercussions for that. The Lord allowed the Israelites to take over that land and kick out the children of Ammon. And now they kind of want their land back, and that's why they've kind of grown in strength over the years, and they're returning to this area to stir up trouble. And basically, there's not going to be a diplomatic solution. So Jephthah's going to have to actually fight these people, which he was prepared to do, but he was seeking some information first. Okay, and that's now we're going to go to verses 30 through 34, which we can read together. Okay. "And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon unto mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, that I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, even and unto the plains of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpeh, into his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. Okay, now we can see the consequence of Jephthah's vow is reckless. He was not thinking of the cost. He was thinking of, well, I'm going to dedicate, you know, such and such animal. And this is a genuine, nice thing to do. Jephthah does not have an evil intent here. He's not foregoing, throwing all caution to the wind. But he's using his words with a certain intent. You know, I'm going to sacrifice an animal to you. That's his idea here. Okay, so he doesn't have an evil motive, except for the fact that he's seeking acceptance from people that he should know he'd not be seeking acceptance from. Okay, the Lord did give Jephthah the great victory. Happiness turned to tragedy when he realized the price he had to pay to keep this vow. The first thing that comes up the path to meet him was not an animal, it was his only daughter. Okay, so that's, and we're kind of familiar with the story. And then we'll finish the chapter out, 35 through 40. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." And she said unto him, "My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even to the children of Ammon." And she said unto her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows." And he said, "Go," and he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which she had vowed. And she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Japheth the Gileadite 4 days in a year. Okay. And before looking at this lesson, I had always assumed that she was offered up as a burnt offering. That always seemed very harsh to me. I don't know if that's so. You certainly could come to that conclusion. You might need to study it out more. I'm not set on what her fate actually was, but it does say that her father gave her leave to go into the mountains to bewail her virginity. And then at the end of verse 39 here it says, and she knew no man. So it seems more likely, or at least a strong possibility to me, that maybe the offering up to the Lord is with his daughter may have been, "I'm going to dedicate you to the Lord," you know, as Samuel was when he was young. And you're going to not be married, but you're going to serve the Lord. And now she's bewailing her virginity because she's not going to be able to be a wife and to bear up children, which is, you know, a very common goal for these young ladies. But again, I'm not too convinced by their way, but it just seems odd that when Jephthah makes the vow, God already knows what's going to happen, right? So he's not going to, it seems weird he's going to punish his daughter for, you know, something that does not have an evil intent to it. So even if sometimes the point being there is, even if we make a vow to the Lord, you know, "Lord, if you give me that promotion, I'm going to serve the church better." That's a good vow to make, right? But maybe serving the church better when you made that vow was like, "You're going to be on latrine duty exclusively for 6 months because you do such a fine job and the church needs it," right? That would be a less extreme example, but you opened your mouth, right? And if anyone that does that, you're a better servant than me right now, and I'm working on it. Hope to join you someday. Okay. So the first natural response. So looking at natural responses, and I have 10 minutes, so we're going to cook. Natural responses to rejection. Natural not meaning like yeah, it could mean that, but more like natural man responses. Okay. One would be confusion. Rejection has a way of messing with our beliefs and our hearts. It can leave us with a twisted viewpoint of ourselves. Because we've been rejected, it's hard to evaluate others' motives and objectively look at our own hearts. That was Jephthah's case. He's not looking at the motives of his brothers and the elders there. If that drive for acceptance is taken to an extreme, we'll begin to take foolish risks, such as Jephthah did. Another natural response to rejection is contention. Rejection, however, goes beyond just twisting the view that we have of ourselves. It can transform the view we have of others. Because our trust has been broken, it's tough to trust in other people again. Instead of risking a close friendship with someone who could harm us, we might try to close ourselves off to others and become bitter and angry. Sometimes when people become bitter and angry, they find it difficult to show grace and acceptance to others if they've ever received a strong rejection. And this is a big challenge. That's why it's so important that after being rejected, we cling to a biblical view of ourselves and others. And that'll get to our next group of responses. The third most sinister response could be compliance. If we're not careful, rejection can drive us to stoop to do almost anything to gain acceptance, even if we know it's wrong. And the biggest example here was it's kind of just joining the crowd. So sometimes if we're in a group of coworkers, I officiate football, and so those group of guys are, while excellent men in their own right, they have a certain mindset of things, and sometimes I find myself falling into that because they're a really excellent group of worldly men. Great to be around. But sometimes they can do things or act in a certain way that is not becoming of a Christian, and so I have to be careful with that. And 99% of the time, we have a great rapport. But the danger is, again, going along with the crowd, and that's where an error I struggle. Sometimes we blame ourselves. Sometimes we even blame God. And here's my favorite. We reason, if he truly loved us, he wouldn't have allowed that pain to enter our lives. Okay. And remember, however, these common responses are not the ones we are destined to follow. As we have seen, Jesus also experienced great rejection, yet his life did not become defined by it. Once Christ is our Savior, we are in Christ and have a new nature that is able to respond to life's situations in a Christ-like way. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, reminds us, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." We have a way out. Okay. So our natural responses to rejection can be confusion, contention, even falling into compliance. Now there's hope, right? So we have our biblical responses for dealing with rejection. Maybe we've been rejected and we're standing at that choice. We can take the natural route or we can take the biblical route. And what does it look like to choose that route? So, point A there, rejection can be a sign you are doing right. So sometimes it boils down to choosing between acceptance from others or serving God. This is not an easy choice, and following Christ equals a life of blessing and peace, while the opinion of others can direct our lives to a point of destruction. When we're rejected by others for serving God, that can be a good thing. As believers, we have a personal obligation to share the gospel to a dying world. We have to focus on what is most important, rather than allowing the rejection or the ridicule to get us off the track. Okay. We'll skip that for time's sake. Okay. So, point being that rejection can be a sign that we are doing right. And some affirmation that is 1 Peter, verse 4. "If we be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon those, resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf." Even in the midst of rejection, we can glorify God with our lives, with the Lord's help. We can rejoice knowing that we're suffering for the cause of Christ, and that our suffering can bring eternal glory to God. And the next point, rejection may have nothing to do with you. If we've been rejected, we're tempted to believe the problem could lie with us. We're just better looking. Or if we're a little skinnier or a little taller. Yeah. If we had different parents or if we had more money. That's a struggle with that one. And maybe they would, maybe those groups would let us be part of the cool kids down. Okay, I always want to be part of the cool kids. But God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." God has a special purpose and a plan for Jeremiah's life before he was even born, and the same God that created Jeremiah created you specifically to accomplish his purpose. Point C, even in rejection, Jesus is all you need. Okay. Even in rejection, before Jephthah went to war, his thoughts must have always been along these lines. If I can just win the battle, all my troubles will be over. I'll be the hero. I'll finally be accepted. People will look up to me. I'll finally get some respect. I'll be somebody. He convinced himself that he needed his brother's acceptance and took a risky chance to get it. Likewise, when we're dealing with rejection, we have to be careful that we don't go to extremes just to prove ourselves. When we begin to worship acceptance, sound judgment can disappear. And I was reminded of one of my favorite children's stories of the Emperor's New Clothes, where there's the kind of the shyster, the swindler, the huckster, the carnival barker, whatever unscrupulous name you want to give him. He convinces the king that the emperor that he's made these fine clothes, and that they can only be, they're so fine and delicate, they're so light you can't see them, you can't even feel them. For most people anyway. But if you have a great intellect, or if you have great taste, clearly you can see these clothes, and it's going to take him some time. And sometimes we fall into that trap of the emperor's new clothes. We will deceive ourselves for the acceptance of the group. And in Psalms 75, it says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth I desire besides thee." And Satan's big joke is he wants us to think that God isn't enough and that we're not important unless we're loved by everybody. Okay. And lastly, our point, so I can finish in a timely manner, it says, "When rejected, focus on being a help to others." Wow, there's a challenge here. Sometimes when you're feeling attacked by friends, family, other church members, coworkers. Is it about me? Is it not about me? Focus on being a servant to other believers. This is a great outlet. And it's part one of my favorite verses. So instead of making us more aware of others' needs, rejection can desensitize us to the problem around us. While we may never say it out loud, all of us have thought subconsciously, "What's in it for me?" And boy, am I guilty of that. Okay, and I'm going to turn to it just because it's such a life verse for me. John 6:60. You may turn there if you like. You don't need to. John 6:60. It says, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?'" Okay, and half the time when I hear an evangelist, missionary, pastor, guest speaker speak in this church, my response is, "Lord, help me know. Lord, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" I don't say that in jest. That's a huge verse for me. Now their intent was different than my heart on that, but it's a challenge to me. Okay. And I'm getting to our conclusions here. It says, being a help to others. Just a few familiar verses for us. It says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And that's in John 15. And in Ephesians 4:32, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Okay. So Jephthah, our summary is that Jephthah went chasing his brothers. And the acceptance of his homeland, thinking that would earn him what he needed. And we'll find out later, not so much. I always think of family members too. Sometimes we have some unbelieving family members, and they're the best people on this planet. But because we're believers and they're not, you know, they kind of think, well, if you kind of go along with this thing, or if this family activity, or if you kind of do act like we act like for a little bit, we'll accept you more. And we do, and not act like them. We join them, but we act like ourselves, and there's still that rift there. It's like that, I don't know, it's like the bully in the schoolyard, you know. No matter how much you move up and forward face him, he might back up, or he's going to come back. There's always that gulf between, you can never bridge it with appeasing and reaching. It always has to be, because we're made in Christ's image, and we can't deviate from that. And they're not made in Christ's image, and they can't deviate from that yet. That's okay. The only way to win them is for them to, for the Lord to change them. Okay, and I believe... Okay, so, and the conclusion... So tell them what you just told them, as I said from the beginning. So we have the presence of rejection, the natural responses, the presence of rejection, I mean the causes and the sources, the natural responses to rejection, and then the biblical responses to rejection. Thank you so much for your patience, your grace, and your time. It's been a struggle for me, and this is a hard teaching. Who can hear it? And we have almost on time. Thank you, and see you in church.